Good morning, everybody. I wanted to start this morning by telling you a story. When I was at college, I had a friend called Andy. Now, Andy was a married man, but he didn't really like children. In fact, he used to tell us quite regularly that he didn't want children of his own. Indeed, Andy was used to saying things like, "The more I see of kids today, the more I think about getting a dog." I remember then Andy went out and bought a dog. He loved that dog. And then he bought another one. Then one day, his wife Andrea announced she was pregnant. And 9 months later, they had twin girls. Once the twins were born, Andy stopped saying so much about kids. Although I do remember on one occasion him saying this, "I love children," he said, "but I could never eat a whole one." He stopped saying that so much too, especially when 6 months after the twins were born, Andrea was pregnant again. Now, Andy might still think these things occasionally, but he certainly doesn't say them anymore. I think he's scared of the consequences. You see, as of today, Andy now has 4 little girls. Poor Andy. I was thinking about this story when I read an article recently that said, insanity is something that you inherit from your children instead of the other way round, which explains why I'm completely bonkers. I was reading another article recently about how much it costs to have children there. And I was staggered. It's an incredible amount of money. Do you know, they reckon that to bring a child up from birth to the age of 18 costs somewhere between £75,000 and £100,000 here in the UK today. Isn't that staggering? I'm thinking of sending out the bill to my 3 kids. This article, though, went on to list a load of people's complaints about how much their children were costing and all sorts of other child-based complaints. And that got me thinking, you see, I really don't understand, when there are so many complaints about children and about having your own children, why do so many people keep on having them? Perhaps it's because everyone quietly believes that their kids are going to turn out to be the perfect model children, just like Suzanne and my kids really are. Let me tell you a real life story from when our kids were growing up on the Grove here in Stourport. I remember it was a beautiful Saturday and I was inside doing something or other, probably writing the finishing touches to a sermon. And I remember seeing our eldest son and saying, "Hey, number one son, how's about helping your old dad out this weekend by washing the car?" And the boy looked at me as if I was mad and said, "You've got to be joking, Dad. I actually have a life." I felt so bad. I was really cross. How dare he talk to me like this after all I've done for him? And so, a little later on, after I'd calmed down, I made the same request of his younger brother. And he said, "Yeah, no problem, Dad, I'll do it this afternoon, don't you worry." I felt so good. At least I've got something right with this son. But come Sunday evening, the car was still as dirty as ever, and the youngest son was nowhere to be found. On Monday morning, I went to go out to work, and I looked at my car and I was embarrassed. So I took Suzanne's car, didn't I? And when I came back home from work that afternoon, there it was. My car was sitting there, a sparkling vision of cleanliness, both inside and out. It had been done. It was clean. And it had been done by number one son, as it happens. It turns out he realised that he really shouldn't have spoken to me like he had on Saturday. Actually, I think he was a bit scared of the consequences. So, when nobody else was around, and he had nothing better to do, obviously, he got on and he cleaned the car. And when he saw me, he said he was just about to come and apologise to me too. And I just stood there, with my bottom jaw hanging down on the floor. And so, life in the average dysfunctional home continued as usual, just as it does now, up and down the country and around the world. I'm so glad that neither of our two sons are going to be hearing this message. Because the point I'm trying to make is that neither of them gave us anything to boast about in this situation. And the truth is that sooner or later, most of us parents do end up having the same sort of attitude we find in today's Bible reading, which we're going to turn to now. So our reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 33. And this little passage is actually titled The Parable of the Two Sons. Let's read it together, remembering these are the words of Jesus. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered him. Jesus said to them, Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. We understand the basis of this parable, don't we? It transports just easily, really, into our own culture today. We know what these things are really about. But I've got to tell you, it's even more obvious in a Middle Eastern context, where saying no when your father asks you for help is like telling him to drop dead. And the reality is that there's really nothing very impressive about either son in our Bible passage. So what does Jesus have to say of this? Well, he doesn't ask which of these two boys was a good son to his dad, because neither of them is particularly good. Instead, what Jesus actually asks is this. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And it's clear enough that this has to be the first son. Jesus then says, Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, I want to stop here and think a little bit about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us that saying the right thing and sounding right is less important than doing the right thing and acting right. Now, let's pause here for a moment, because this isn't something that we should just brush over as if we already knew it. What I've just said is that it seems that Jesus wants us to hear that it's more important what we do than what we're thinking or what we say. What do you think about that? You see, the truth is that many people think, or seem to think, that being a Christian is all about what we think and what we say. That Christianity is some sort of just a philosophy for life, a series of beliefs about life, death, and the universe. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? I'm always going out and talking to people and inviting them to church, and the standard response I get is, oh, I don't believe in any of that. Or others might say things like, oh, I used to believe all that stuff when I was a kid, but now I don't believe in God at all. So what if I asked you? What would you say makes you a Christian? You might well answer in terms of your beliefs. I believe that I'm a sinner and as such stand under the judgment of God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, taking my place on the cross. I believe that by the blood of Jesus I am justified, sanctified and saved. Either way, it seems that for many, what makes one person a Christian and another not is a matter of what is in our heads and what is in our mouths, the thoughts we have and the words we speak. But in this parable, what Jesus is saying is that God is more concerned about what we're actually getting on and doing rather than just what is in our thoughts and what is in our mouths. I've got to tell you, the most depressing response I ever get when I invite people to church is the one that goes, yeah, I believe all of that, I just don't go to church anymore. at least the first two responses, which are basically saying, I don't think the same way you do, sort of admit that if they did think the same way I did, that it would make some difference in the way they live their lives. But this third response suggests not only that Christianity is about what you think, but that it is only about what you think. And that believing these things doesn't actually need to make any difference at all to the way you live your life. And then, when you think about it, this is exactly the approach taken by the second son in our passage. He thinks that helping dad is really very important. He believes that when your dad calls you to action, you should answer immediately, "Yes, of course, I'll do it, Dad." But then he just doesn't do anything about it. There's no action to his thoughts and his words. I remember sitting one afternoon and speaking to a couple about Jesus, and they listened while I told them about God and the Bible and about how we can be born again through Jesus and how they would be welcome at the church. We looked at the promises God has made about repentance and forgiveness and about accepting Jesus into our lives. We talked about what this meant, about how God calls us to serve him with our whole lives alongside Christian brothers and sisters. And then something finally clicked, and the man actually said to me, "You don't mean that we'd have to start going to church, do you?" And I remember saying, "Well, that would be a good start." We never did see them in church. I don't even know where they are now. I'm told that people in today's society don't want to commit to anything these days. And I know, of course, that there is some truth in that. But I can see for myself that we don't have this same problem in other areas of life. I mean, I don't think anyone has ever attempted to join a football team unless they want to play football. Do you know what I mean? I can't imagine that anyone would go to the trouble of turning up for training week by week, of signing up to the club, of buying all the kit and doing all of the work involved, only to then turn around and say, "You don't mean I have to actually play a game, do you? I only joined because I like wearing the kit." The reality is that there's a lot of people who do this to Jesus, who respond to him. But when they get to this point, that it actually means that their lives need to change, they say things like, "Well, that's a bit too much, isn't it? The commitment required, or as Jesus said, the cost of discipleship is too high." And when I hear people saying stuff like that, I tend to say something like, "Well, Jesus said he expected us to sacrifice our entire lives to him. After all, he gave his life for each and every one of us." Now, of course, it's easy to get all self-righteous about the failings of others. Why? Well, because it just makes us feel better about ourselves. And it's easy to see where other people are getting things wrong, rather than, hey, what, looking at the plank in our own eyes? But I want you to think about this parable. And as you're thinking about it, I want you to keep in mind who Jesus was actually talking to. You see, Jesus was talking to the good and committed church people of his time. The Pharisees, the priests, the religious leaders. And you know, a good parable is a bit like a window. We look through the parable and see things in a different way. And then at some point, we catch our own reflection in the glass of the window. We wouldn't be honest here if we didn't see a little bit of ourselves reflected in the second son, would we? Do you see what I mean? Do you recognise yourself in this? You know that the right thing is to respond by saying yes to Jesus, but then you don't do what you said you would. This is who Jesus is talking to. And the truth is that we need to ensure that we're not the people who are saying all the right things, but failing to do what we're called to do. When people look at our church, when people look at SBC, what do they see? Seriously, ask yourself this question. What do people who look at our church see? What do people who look at me see? If we are truly engaging with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what people will see is that through us the hungry are being fed, that those who are in need are being clothed, that the blind can see and the deaf can hear, that those in bondage to sin are set free. I'm not making this up. These were the words that Jesus told us about himself. Read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21 with me. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Back to our passage of scripture. Who are these brothers? Who are the two sons? If Jesus is really saying that the second brother is like us, like the church, then the first brother, like the prostitutes and tax collectors that Jesus refers to, is from outside the church. And don't we know that to be true? Haven't we seen that some of the most generous, the most caring, the most sacrificial people are often people whose knowledge of God and of Christ are somewhere away with the fairies? Let me explain what I mean. I was thinking only recently of a guy that I met on the street. He was in a pretty desperate condition. And we sat there together just chatting. And he lit his last bit of a roll-up, his little cigarette. And do you know what he did? He offered me to share it with him. He offered me his last cigarette when it was the only thing of value we had left in the world. I remember a lad who offered me half the sausage roll I'd just bought for him, even though he said he hadn't eaten for a couple of days. And I think about a man who so wanted to help a lady he'd seen on the streets that even though he'd only just got off the streets himself, he gave this lady his flat for a while and he slept outside so that nobody could question his motives. And when I think of these people, I suddenly realise that there are lessons that I need to be taught about being generous. Because when I remember these things, I realise that I've never been that generous to anyone. Folks, hear this. We are called to not just talk about the kingdom, but to be the kingdom. We're not just to listen to what the Bible says, but to do it. There is a great need in our communities today, this very day. There is a need for the light of Jesus to be shone into pandemic darkness. And how do we do this? How do we show Jesus? Well, let me tell you, there's a great way to start. Let's feed the hungry. Let's be those who supply the need. Let's be those who show the love of Jesus. Let's be those who give generously. Let's not be like the church folk of Jesus' time. Let's be doers, not just talkers. There's an old saying, talk is cheap. And that is the truth. The second brother said, "Yes, Dad, I'll do it." But he never did. We must make sure that we're not like that. In the end, as we said at the beginning, both brothers have their problems. The first brother, though he does the right thing, still needs to show respect for his father. He should, of course, be saying the right things and doing the right things. In fact, he should be in the church, and maybe if he was in the church, he could be an example to the rest of us. Oh, folks, we really need to understand what it means to be in faithful service to the Father. Do you know, if nothing else, this pandemic is surely showing us how fragile our society really is, how fragile the economy is, how fragile consumerism is, how fragile our way of life has become. What I mean is this: there are many now who before have been quite comfortable, who are finding that even putting on the food on the table is tough. There are those whose mental health has become so bad that they have left everything behind and find themselves living on the streets. There are those whose addictions have been made worse through the pandemic and who are left alone with no support and nobody to turn to. There are those in our community who are really struggling at this time. And this is where we must be. This is what Jesus said. Oh, folks, can we all say that we will do what Jesus asks, what he tells us? We need to go where Jesus sends us, and that is to those in our communities who are struggling, who are fearful, who are oppressed. For even now, even in the midst of pandemic, this is the year of the Lord's favour. If we will just show it. And when we do, we must do. We need to guard ourselves against being like the second brother. We must do, not just say. How can we help? There are many ways. If you would like to know what you can do, then pray. Ask God. And if you're still not sure, phone me, email me, talk to me. The need is great. We must serve Jesus. That's enough for today. I don't want to give you too much to think about, for it's not about thinking. It's about doing. So let's go and do as Jesus leads us.